We've been looking at the meaning of that word dispensationalism, the first word of the title of our sermon this morning. And dispensationalism speaks of ages throughout history that are marked by different ways that God ordains himself to be worshiped and served. It is no way saying that we're saved in some different way in different dispensations. Salvation is always something that is the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that we might have eternal life. There were times, though, in earth's history when Jesus of Nazareth had not yet been born, was not known. So what did people believe on then? Well, they believed God. They believed God when he spoke, looking forward to that time when Jesus would come. And now we're looking back on it, and we're worshiping God for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So understand, please, salvation does not change. It's always believing God, faith in God. Believing that he is the one who will provide salvation for us through the forgiveness of our sins. But one of the sticking points that's often pointed out to dispensationalists is that, well, the Bible does have some statements like this. It's one of the passages, or the passage that was read for our scripture reading this morning. From Exodus chapter 31. And you should note that there are some words that are underlined, and that's the focus that I want to draw out from these verses. That the Sabbaths are something that is between me and you throughout your generations. Then again, there in verse 16, the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. That's what the children of Israel are to keep. And then verse 17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And it's linked back, words following it, into the time of creation. Lord, he created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So it's unavoidable that the Lord said in verse 17, it's forever. Verse 16, it's perpetual. Verse 13, it's throughout your generations. We don't observe it today. Now, some Christians respond to that statement and say, well, Sunday's replaced it. We're going to look at what I would say are the problems with that. But that's the question that we're considering right now. Should we be keeping the Sabbath today, or has Sunday replaced it? And so this is sort of just our Sabbath. And my contention is that the Lord's Day, Sunday, which is the day we're worshiping the Lord on in this dispensation, that's distinct, different than the Sabbath. And tying it back into what is our context of the sermons being preached at this point, is that that's actually one of the greatest proofs for or in favor of approaching the Bible in what is called dispensationalism. All right, so let's first look at the fact that the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. It should be evident. The Sabbath was on a Saturday. We worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. And I would note, too, that it's not as if in the Old Testament there was any give on that. No wiggle room saying, you know what, the day's not really important. Any day will do. No, that was not the case. It was a specific day. It was Saturday, the Sabbath. That was the day that they worshiped on and set it apart as special. But we do worship on the Lord's Day, and there's evidence in Scripture that this is not only something that is true with Christians, but was prefigured and even stated, shown that this is going to happen. The two are distinct. They're different. That's the point. The Sabbath and the Lord's Day, they're different. They are distinct. Here's an example of it. Mark chapter 16. It indicates that the Sabbath is past. So, being a good Jewish woman, Mary Magdalene, and also Mary, the mother of James and Salome, that they rested on the Sabbath day. They were supposed to. They were good Jewish women. So then, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that is Sunday, they came under the sepulcher. So there's making a good distinction there between the two days. It was also the practice of the early church. Here we have in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's on the first day of the week. Then the disciples came together to break bread. And that phrase, break bread, is talking about the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper. That's something that cannot be done individually. It has to be done when the church gathers together for worship. So that's what's being indicated here. When did the early church get together for worship? They did it on the first day of the week. And in chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it's coming in on, well, here's a good point. It was the collection. They had their collection day. When did the people of God worship God? By giving of their offerings to the Lord. And it was done there, verse 2, upon the first day of the week. All right, so what we have then is this clear distinction between the Sabbath of Saturday and the first day of the week being the Lord's day. And we have again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, that this is the Apostle John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's worshiping. Even there he is in isolation, he's worshiping. All right, so what we're finding then is that there is a clear indication that the early church did dedicate Sunday to the Lord as the Lord's day. And significantly, Jewish Christians were still keeping the Sabbath. They were still observing a Sabbath up to a point, and that point was in 70 AD when their temple was destroyed. And the ability to worship on the Sabbath was by God Himself taken away. You can't completely fulfill the Sabbath observance without a temple in place in Jerusalem. All right, now I want to bring in as well, though, some quotes that are by people who lived after 70 AD, Christian people. But it shows us that the early church did indeed look at the Lord's Day as being Sunday, the day that we're worshiping on. So I'll give a couple of examples. One is from Justin Martyr, and he lived from 100 to 165 AD, and this is what he said. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. Here's why, he said, because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. You might not agree entirely with everything he said. We don't have to. He is, after all, a man. He's not Scripture. It's not the Bible speaking. But he does show us very clearly the early church, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being on Sunday, that's the day they worshiped on. Irenaeus, he was a bishop of Lyons about 178, again, A.D. The mystery of the Lord's resurrection may not be celebrated on any other day than the Lord's day. Again, might not agree entirely that there's no flexibility in being able to worship the Lord on any other day then. I think it's clear he is referring to the church gathering together and saying, well, this at least we do know, it is the Lord's day, that being the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's the only point I'm attempting to make with these quotes, that the early church did worship on Sunday, the Lord's day. Here's Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, again in 115 A.D., and he says, those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing the Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day. I have tried to stress we've not really proved that the Sabbath isn't for today. Haven't proved that. What we have shown is that the Lord's day and the Sabbath are distinct. And that the early church eventually replaced one for the other. But that still begs the question, what right do we have to not observe the Sabbath? Here we have the practice, they're distinct, quotes by the early church fathers, but still we have these sort of verses, Exodus chapter 31 again. You are to do this throughout your generations, he says. It's a sign between the children of Israel and God. And it's to be done, verse 16, throughout your generations. It's a perpetual covenant. It's a sign, verse 17 says, between me and the children of Israel forever. So how do we answer that charge? That we should keep the Sabbath, or at least that worship on Sunday should be replacing it, because it is a sign forever. It's a perpetual covenant. And even if you notice there in verse 18, God himself signed off on it with his own finger in stone and went so far as to say, failure to do it should result in death. Well, pretty serious. All right, so how does the church in our day, how do we answer that question? Right, now, there's several suggestions that have been offered, and if you know anything about public discourse, you know that you put all the answers first that you don't agree with. So the final one will be the one that I'm on side with. But it is healthy, I think, to consider what others have to say is the case as to why we worship on Sunday instead of on Saturday, the Sabbath. All right, here's some of the suggestions. Some say, well, forever, that could be forfeited. That was the way it was supposed to be, but then somebody did something wrong, and so it's been forfeited. You don't have that opportunity anymore to worship on the Sabbath because of your failure. And we actually do have examples in Scripture where a word is used forever, but the forever is forfeited because the person did not fulfill their end of the bargain. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. This is a reference to a man by the name of Eli. And Eli was a priest in Israel. And the priesthood was not something that was supposed to be able to be just lost. Instead, verse 30 says that this is something that had been forever. But now, that's the key word that these people would point to correctly, that in this case, Eli's ability to serve as high priest was lost because of his failure to fulfill his part of the covenant or the bargain. And so, forever is stated, but now it's changed. Forever is forfeited, forever is lost. We have another example in similar context to chapter 2 and verse 35, that another priest, this will be Samuel, his line will be forever. And we have as well then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, again, not only just the priesthood, but also a kingship. The first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. And God had intended that his kingdom, verse 13, would be over Israel forever. Then verse 14, same words. But now, Saul, because you did not fulfill your end of the covenant, but now it's done. It's forfeited. You are no longer promised by God that there will be a king of your lineage or descendants forever. Right, so there is that argument. It's clear that in Scripture there are some covenants between God and man that can be forfeited, that are promised forever upon certain conditions. However, the Sabbath is something that is known as an unconditional covenant in Scripture. That there are some covenants that are conditional. If you keep up your end of the bargain, God will keep up his. But there are others that are unconditional, that it will not be something that can be lost. They're called a perpetual covenant, That's the words that are used of the Sabbath. This is a perpetual covenant throughout our generations. And it's not dependent upon Israel's obedience to be fulfilled. So yes, it's true that some covenants in Scripture are forfeited. The Sabbath is not one of those. Another explanation that's given is that it's figurative. That it represents something, but it's not forever in the actual concrete act itself. It's the meaning that's behind it that is forever. And again, we do have examples in Scripture that this is so. There are some things that are figurative. So we have in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, that the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land and they have to cross the Jordan River. As you know, God divides the water so that the people are able to walk into the land unhindered. And God said to Moses, I want you to do this. I want you to get 12 men to get a stone carried on their shoulder. And as the people of Israel go through this river, I want you to stick that stone and heap them up together. Presumably they would stand above the waters so that the people will be able to see and remember what God did in dividing this river so that you could cross on dry land. And this was going to be, according to verse 7, a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. But those stones aren't there today. We don't even know how long they lasted. We know that at the time that it was being written, they were there. You could go and you could look at the stones and say, look, there it is. There's that sign, that memorial of what God did for us. But what happened? I don't know if it was a flood. I don't know if somebody decided to go in there and knock them over. Enemies of God and of Israel. I don't know what happened, but we do know that they are not there now. Yeah, but people say, well, look, yeah, but that shows you that it's the memorial. We're still talking about God dividing the Jordan so the people of Israel could cross. We're doing it even today, and we're learning from it. And so that's the important thing. The meaning that's behind it, that does last forever. So they say, well, look, all that's happening is that the church is meeting on Sunday. It's not the same as that command that's given to Israel, but it's figuratively the same. But that's really spiritualizing rather than saying something is figurative. Something that is figurative means that there was an original behind it that we take the picture from. And while you might say, well, that's what the Sabbath is, the problem is that's not the picture that's being given in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. The picture that's being given in the Old Testament with the Sabbath is that it's perpetual. It's forever. It never passes away. It's an unconditional covenant by God with the nation of Israel. So to say that it is spiritualized in sense is not something that we could say accurately fulfills the picture of the Old Testament Sabbath. And we do have this too from the New Testament, Romans chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people, being Israelites? He goes on to say, I'm talking about Israel. I myself, Paul says, am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says this, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So we know this is true. Israel is not cast off. God still has a purpose and a meaning for them as a nation. But also not just them as a people. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And included in that is the covenants that God has made with Israel. God hasn't changed his mind on them. I mean, you can go to the Old Testament and you can read all the promises and the covenants that God has made to Israel. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, those have not been forgotten by God. He's not repented or changed his mind about it. they're still going to be fulfilled. Including, I would say, a Sabbath observance. It's irrevocable. That's what the word repentance means. All right, so how do we explain then that we're not observing the Sabbath today? And that's where we come to the final suggestion, which you already know by public discourse means this is the one that I'm holding to. And that is that forever may be interrupted, may even be postponed to the future. That there will be again an observance of the Sabbath by Israel forever. All right, is there any indication in Scripture that this is so? And the example is, well, interestingly enough, the Sabbaths. That there are times we find that the Sabbath and the Sabbath feast days of Israel were interrupted. Those things that were to be forever, perpetually observed, were interrupted or postponed. Here's the examples, Exodus chapter 12. Verse 14, we're told, this is the last phrase of verse 14, a feast by an ordinance forever. Now this is referring to the Passover feast. It's called a Sabbath day in Israel. In verse 17, that's talking about unleavened bread. You can see it stated there in verse 17. And this is something that is to be done this day in your generations by an ordinance, a covenant between God and man forever. So what we have are examples where there is being given something by God to the people of Israel that is called a Sabbath that's supposed to be done forever. But it was interrupted because there were times in Israel's history when they were not able to observe that feast of Passover, that feast of unleavened bread. And that was at the times when Israel, because of the God's judgment against them, he destroyed their temple. Remember in the Old Testament, we find the temple of God is destroyed. People of God then cannot properly observe the Sabbath. They cannot observe the Passover. They cannot observe the unleavened bread because those sacrifices, they ceased. They stopped. They weren't able to have them. And you can't properly observe. You cannot properly observe God's Sabbath without the temple and the temple ritual. In fact, we have it stated here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God. It's going to be a dedication of that temple to him. And here's what they're going to do in that temple. They're going to burn sweet incense, showbread, burn offerings, morning and evening. They're going to do it on the Sabbath. They're going to do it on the new moons, on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance, a command by God to them to be done forever for Israel. So the temple is necessary. Interestingly enough, 2 Chronicles is written at a time when there was no temple in Israel. It had been destroyed. There was not able to be these sorts of commands that were given, fulfilled. The forever was interrupted. It was postponed. So we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the event itself recorded. The event recorded when that temple was destroyed. So we have in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, all these he, that is the ruler of Babylon, he raided that temple and he took from it all of the vessels. All of those golden vessels, he took them back to Babylon. Now, I think in his mind, he was probably looking at it as a good treasure haul. There, look at all that gold. Take that. But we're going to find he took it to Babylon, unbeknownst to him, for safekeeping, because it was going to come back to Israel and a new temple would be built. Why did they need a new temple? Because verse 19, well, they burnt the former temple, that Solomon's temple. And what they did then was to take those goodly vessels, and they took them and the people of Babylon, people of Jerusalem, verse 20, all the way back to the kingdom of Persia. By the way, this was at the hand of God, verse 21. God did that to the people of Israel. They'd been disobedient. And one of the things they had done was fail to observe their Sabbaths as they should. So God said, we're going to take away the Sabbath from you. We're going to take you into captivity so that we can make up the Sabbaths that you have failed to observe properly. And in verse 22, well, in verse 22, Cyrus, the king of Persia, again in fulfillment of the word of the Lord to the prophets, Jeremiah is the prophet that's spoken of as the one that had made this statement, that the people of God would go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And what they would do, verse 23, is build a house to the Lord in Jerusalem. The Sabbaths could be renewed. That's that temple that was built at that time that 2 Chronicles 36 is referring to, is the temple that the Lord Jesus himself went into when he lived on earth. And he observed the Sabbaths. And he observed the sacrificial system. And that temple continued and stood where it did up to the year 70 AD, when again, because of the disobedience of the people of Israel, God himself sent Rome and destroyed that temple. And at that point made it impossible for the people of Israel to properly and fully obey what God had said would be necessary to have those Sabbaths, and that was a temple. So we have those two examples when the Sabbath was postponed or interrupted until a new temple could be built. So we have the example where the Sabbath is interrupted, but not lost forever. And so that's my point. Interruption does not mean lost forever. And in fact, we have this in Ezekiel chapter 46. In Ezekiel chapter 46, we have the record of a coming day when another temple will be rebuilt. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of a temple, and he's writing at a time when there was no temple in Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. But he writes and speaks of another temple that's still yet future. And he describes it in really lengthy detail. He takes a huge amount of Bible, of words from God, and he just gives measurements. He talks about what's going to be in it, how they're going to worship. And it includes, chapter 46, verse 1, the Sabbath. Verse 4, burnt offerings on the Sabbath day. All right, significantly, there is no temple in Jerusalem when Ezekiel is prophesying. Another temple will be rebuilt. It's the one that Jesus worshipped in and then was destroyed in 70 AD. But that temple that Jesus went into did not look like the temple that's stated here in Ezekiel. So what's happening? Well, the contents of that future temple and the practices of it are similar to, but not identical to, what was found under the Mosaic law. So we know that Ezekiel's temple is not a return to the Mosaic law and its ritual. It's different, but it will include Sabbath worship, just like under the Mosaic law. So what we basically come to is this. If you've been able to sort of stay with me this long, the basic point is this. God can decree how he is to be worshipped in each age, in each dispensation. And it's different. So for instance, we have the Mosaic law, and we have that time of Moses. But you have enough Bible knowledge, I think, to know that there was a time before that. Men like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, they lived and they didn't have a temple, but they worshiped God. We have the times when there was no temple. People still would worship God. There's no temple built today there in Israel, but we're worshiping. So God can decree how his people are to worship in each age or each dispensation. And so the Sabbath is not required in this dispensation. One of the main reasons is there's a lack of that temple. But that was even foretold by Jesus. You familiar with John chapter 4? This is where Jesus meets with what's known as the woman at the well. She was not a Jew. And he says to her, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, or she said, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, there was a temple there. That's where they should have worshipped. But Jesus said this to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, that's where they currently were, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, your worship is wrong, verse 22. We know what is proper worship. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. But he says, be clear, verse 23, there's an hour coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's this age. That's where we're living right now. Because Jesus knows that Jerusalem will not be the place of worship due to Israel's rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of that temple, something he himself prophesied, and it happened in 70 AD. So worship on the Sabbath is not required of God in this age, in this dispensation. In fact, we could say it's impossible to keep the Sabbath in this day because there is no temple. But we find in Scripture that it will be practiced again in another future day called the millennium, so that the fulfillment of God's promise that Israel will worship forever in that temple mount will literally be fulfilled. And that brings us to the point that dispensationalism is the proper way to interpret the scriptures, because it does say God's statements will be fulfilled literally, even future prophetic statements. That there's no place for spiritualizing what the Bible has to say. It means what it says. And what it says is that there will be a future time when Israel will worship in a rebuilt temple. Now we find this as well. Just some further argumentation. And that is that in fact the apostles had this question. These were Jewish men. And they were living in that early church age at a time when there was some of the Jews who were saying, those Gentile converts, people like us, people who aren't Jews, they should be keeping the law, like the Sabbath. And the apostles, these Jewish men, came together and said, well, we've got to talk about this. We have to come to a decision on it. This is what they said, Acts chapter 15. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from among us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Now they state their view on it. We gave no such commandment. Instead, this is where the decision comes down. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So they're saying this is God speaking to, through us. We're not going to lay on you any greater burden than these necessary things. And then they're stated, abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, those were all things that were tied to idolatry. That's the way that idol worship was observed. So basically they're saying, no, you worship the one true God. Don't worship these idols. If you do that, you Gentiles, you do well. So, fare ye well. That included Sabbath keeping. Now here in Acts chapter 15, verse 15, it speaks of Simeon, that is Peter, Simon Peter, and they're in the same context, so the screen has changed, but it's the same chapter, the same event as what we've just looked at. And notice what happens in this very same context. After that declaration is made, you don't have to keep the law and you don't have to keep the Sabbath as part of the law. But notice what he says. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So now he's looking at the Old Testament scriptures and saying, by the way, they knew this was going to happen. After this, after what? After is talking about after the Lord Jesus comes, lives, and dies, is resurrected. After that, I will return. We know that Jesus is coming back, don't we? Amen. What's he going to do? I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Build up the ruins thereof and set it up. Now, this is being written when there already was, at that point in time, a temple in Jerusalem. They could have gone to it. The Jews did go to it. The Jews did still keep their Sabbath worship in addition to worshiping the Lord on Sunday. But it's prophesied that they're going to build again that which has fallen down, which means that temple that was there in Jerusalem would come down. And it did in 70 AD. What's going to happen at that time? Well, it's going to be a rebuilt temple. What's going to happen in verse 17 is that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. There is coming a day when Gentiles too will come to that temple. People from all nations will worship the Lord in a future rebuilt temple. Is this something that's new or different, something that's so out of the world that we would say, look, this is coming out of nowhere. I don't know where this came from, this idea. No, not at all. In fact, in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets said it would be so. And then he adds as well in verse 18, God knew about this from the beginning of the world. So what we have happening is this. To my thinking, the only explanation to accurately accept and understand what the Bible says is that the Sabbath is in this day postponed, but it will be observed again. postponed but not eliminated. So there will be future worship. And that, if you would embrace that or accept that, leads only to a literal approach to prophetic statements of Scripture, and that leads you to, whether you would like the term or not, be a dispensationalist. And say that there are different ages, and God's dealing with people are different throughout those ages. So before the time, during Abraham, when there was no temple, during the Mosaic period, when there was, and then not, and then there was again, and today is not, and yet will be yet again, and we go, I don't have any problem with that. That's what the Scriptures indicate. God's covenants will be fulfilled. So the practice might be postponed, but it's not forgotten. It's not gone forever. But I want to make another point. The first would be that you understand God's promises will literally be fulfilled. And we're actually going to take another sermon in 2 weeks. And our conclusion will hopefully come to that sort of comfort for us. But if you're here today and you've ever wondered, can I trust God when He says something? The answer is absolutely yes, very literally. But we'll leave that for another day. The other point that I want to make clear is that though there are differences in how God ordains His worship to be practiced in various ages, so for the sake of emphasis, Abraham's day when there was no temple, Moses' day when there was a temple, and then there wasn't, and then there was, and there isn't now, but there still will be in the future. Though there are differences about how God says He's to be worshipped in each of the dispensations or different ages, there's one thing that's very, very clear. No matter what age you're in, no matter what dispensation, God decrees He is to be worshipped. That's across all ages. It doesn't matter when you live or where you live, you are to be worshiping. We saw that, right, when we were talking about, well, you got the Mosaic Law that talks about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and we never said, yeah, well, that means before the law you could do those things. No, that's across the ages. It's always true, and by the way, it's going to be true forever. And there will never be a time when those sorts of things are acceptable to God. So too is this insistence that we as God's people cross geography, it's true in every place, cross the generations, it's true in every time, we are to worship God. Now, let me add how important this is to God from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. This is written in this dispensation, in this day, in this age. Many think that this is written in a book, Hebrews, to Jewish people, at a time when the temple had already been destroyed. It's possible that God is saying, look, I am putting a punctuation point, a final ending statement. In this age, in this dispensation, no more law, no more Mosaic ritual. That is gone, never to be returned to. There will be a future age with a future law and worship, but it won't be the Mosaic one. That's done, that's gone, and I put the final point on it by destroying that temple. You can't do it. There's no temple. But we're still exhorted to provoke one another into love and good works, which includes this in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Some people do this. But you're supposed to be doing so much the more as you see the day approaching. How serious is it? Well, he looks back and says, you remember Moses' law? We had this read in our scripture reading, and we looked at it at the very beginning of the sermon. If you despised the Sabbath worship, you died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's how serious God takes it. But, and now I'm going to say something that almost will seem like I'm arguing against what I'm saying, and that is that we ought to be worshiping God here on the Lord's Day. Because verses 24 and 25 are often used to say that, well, we ought to be in church. I don't disagree with that statement, that we ought to be, but that's not the focus of these verses. This verse, verses 24 and 25, is referring to abandoning the faith entirely. In verses 26 through 39, the rest of that chapter, there's a very stern warning against that. That is abandoning the worship of the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ. Sort of, some of it stated there in verses 20 and 29. Can you see that? Verse 28, that you would die under the Mosaic law if you did that. And so this is what is stated in verse 29. It's comparing then or now, our age, with the Mosaic time. The punishment then, verse 28, was death. But verse 29, he's saying, and you are deserving of worse still in this age, in this dispensation. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an old, an unholy thing, and done despite or done something that is not proper, not respectful to the Spirit of grace. So the argument is this. There it was, under the Old Testament Mosaic law, a severe punishment for not keeping the Mosaic law and keeping the Sabbath. But he says, in the age of grace in which we currently live, you might think, oh, well, then we're off the hook. Worshiping the Lord on Sunday, whatever that means, or whatever why it was changed, isn't such a big deal. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh no, you've got that all wrong. Think about what they had under the Mosaic law. A picture of what we have as the knowledge of reality in Jesus Christ. Why, we're even more accountable than they were. They only had the picture of the Christ. We have a historical record of the risen Christ. They only had prophecies about the coming Messiah. We have the fulfillment of them. We, he's saying, are held to a higher standard. Now, the context here really shows us how significantly God looked upon his worship. Because what was happening in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to a people who were being persecuted if they worshiped and gathered together for worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the people lost their jobs. Some of the people lost their homes. Some of the people were put in prison. And some people even died because they were followers of Jesus Christ. Now, don't you have to admit that if in our day and age it became illegal to gather together like we currently are, if it became punishable by death, imprisonment, the loss of your home, your boss found out about it and said, well, I'm not going to have that person working for me, and you're fired, that you might think, you know what, surely God is understanding of all this. and you abandon the faith, as in someone says, so you're a Christian? And you would say, oh, no, no, no. God understands that, right? I mean, he doesn't want me to go to prison or lose my house or my job or even die. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, yes, you are required by God to stand for him, even if it means the loss of all those things. That included the gathering together for worship. So we should reckon on this, that if there comes a day or a time when we think, well, I don't think I'll go to church today, you ought to ask yourself the question, is it a good enough reason? And I'm not saying there aren't good enough reasons. But if the reason you would give is something that God would say, well, I would actually rather you die, was it really good enough? I want to quickly note this from Isaiah chapter 58, because this is a time when there actually is Mosaic worship. And so we can find another principle that's drawn from Sabbath worship, and that is that, you know what, I agree that it's very easy to think, well, yeah, you're the pastor, you want a church full of people, you want a bunch of people around, yeah, okay, you're just sort of pushing your agenda, it makes sense, I get that. Isaiah chapter 58 says, look, it's not good enough that you just be here. And I would have to say, look, I hope you know my heart. It's not good enough for me. I mean, I'm thrilled to see people come in and fill the church and worship together. I think it's a beautiful, delightful thing. I love that. And when I look out and I see on the faces of people the joy of the Lord, and I see you worshiping him, and the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, and I see you responding to the word of God, and it's just a joy about your worship that just thrills my soul. I can stand here and look out and see that happening amongst God's people, and it thrills my soul. But at the same time, I can see people who really would rather not be here. It's not hidden on your face, your demeanor. And I fully understand, right? There's times when, yeah, your heart is filled with sorrow, perhaps, or thoughts, and there's trials, and there's difficulties. And I could just misread you. But you know what? There's other times when it's pretty clear. It's not good enough that you just hear. This is what it's supposed to be like, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. You turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. You call the Sabbath a delight. That means that when you wake up on Sunday, you could have this conscious thought. Boy, you know what? I want to do today what thrills me, what is a delight to me. I want to do what I want to do. And what I want to do is worship the Lord. I can't think of anything better. That's what God is looking for. He says you call the day of the Lord honorable. You honor him. You're not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words. You're delighting in the Lord. That's the one that the Lord blesses with his presence and with the joy that only the Lord can bring. That's what the prophets want. That's what I want. That's what God wants. And if that's not true, you are missing it. You're missing what is the true joy in worship. And why is it that God does that? Is it because he's some sort of God up there that goes, come on, everybody, tell me how great I am? He knows how great he is. He doesn't need you to tell him. He's doing it for you. Because there is nothing that is a greater joy and pleasure than the created beings giving the Creator himself the praise that he is worthy of receiving. That's the true joy. That's when it's fully enjoyed, is when we express, the delight in what we know, in what we see. Sort of like when you're standing out there in nature and you're watching the beautiful sunset or sunrise or beautiful setting, and you can't help but say, wow, look at that. Have you ever done that when you're all by yourself? Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. You're saying, look at what you've done. That's amazing. That's beautiful. That's incredible. Who really gets the thrill out of that statement? Is God up there going, oh, yeah, hey, thanks, yeah, I love that when you say it. No, your soul just surges within you and say, my God, how great thou art. Look what you've done. I worship you. And I have the best time in the world doing that. What is it that we do for all of eternity that is the joy and the pleasure of heaven with all of its delights? We worship. We worship our God. And that's why we say church is a little bit of a taste of heaven on earth. Let me push this further, because the scriptures don't have any problem with you say early morning, late at night, all by yourself, out there in nature, opening your Bible and studying it all by yourself. What a wonderful thing. But that is not the pinnacle of worship. I mean, it is worship. But the pinnacle of worship is when you are with others who worship the same one true God, and together you sing his praise. And you speak of him, and you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There is no greater worship than corporate worship, the body of Christ together. That's the best. It ought to be that you would look upon the Lord's day and say, you know what, I can't think of anything better to do and more joyous and delightful. I want to go to church and be with God's people and worship him, because that's what I want to do. That's what brings me joy. That's God's intent. And God is deadly serious about it. He says, if that is not the case for you, you really should question your heart and your soul. I think perhaps we need to ponder more carefully how important it is for us and for our family to be in God's house to worship on the Lord's Day. I'll ask, please, Brother Massaro, if you come. Let's stand together as we sing our final song. It's entitled, Come, Draw Near.